Okay, quick review. We're a few weeks in, but you can catch up if you're new to us. So Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians for four reasons. First, to encourage new believers. He did this in chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, to exhort and challenge those believers. That's really the focus of tonight. Thirdly, to give assurance about those believers who have passed away, who died, give assurance of eternal life, to talk about the theology of that. And then lastly, to defend his own personal ministry. We looked at this last week about how Paul was being attacked with accusations that he was a fraud, that he was greedy, all these negative things about who he was, and how that was really not just an attack on Paul, but an attack on the gospel. And so Paul was very vehemently defending himself and his genuineness about who he was among the Thessalonians, and that's really where we pick up tonight. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was reminding the Thessalonians of who he was in their midst. Because certain accusations, he was defending himself. So I want to look back at one verse, if you weren't with us last week. Oh, sorry, those are the four things I just covered. Clear. Okay, next. this is the one verse in kind of summary of what what we looked at last week from Paul's writings. He wrote this in verse 7. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. It's not the only time that one of the early apostles uses language like this. This might sound familiar to you out of Peter's first letter. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So new Christians, no matter their age, require special care. Think about when you first came to faith or were in that really important time of whether you were going to come to faith or not, what the Lord was doing. That's a very fragile time in your life. And so there's just the acknowledgement of no matter the age of the person, someone new to Christ requires a special diet. They require a special diet. They require gentleness and care until they're strengthened to a certain point of maturity. Now, many of you in this room know more than I do of what it is to be a mother. Mothers of young children are always on the job, aren't they? I mean, around the clock. Amen, right? Amen. So mothers have all of these responsibilities, especially just watching Elizabeth and the incredible mother she is, but especially when they're real little, right? And as dads, they're really breakable, right, at that age. That's the age that is dad. I mean, I got it when I got to start throwing a ball. I knew how to do that. But at the age that Elizabeth would hand me this little thing, and if I dropped it, it wasn't good, like, that's the scary age for dads. But you see, that's where moms are so much in their element. There's this nurturing and this caring and feeding and washing, and it's this constant cycle, and it's around the clock. And as a guy, I really struggled because I felt like I was able to compartmentalize being a dad. Like, if we were to sneak out on a date night, Elizabeth would still just be talking about how awesome our kids are and how good they smell and all these little things. And I'm like, I just want to talk to my wife, you know, like, the kids will be there when we get back, right? But as a mom, there's no setting aside your children. And that's what we're looking at here. All of these responsibilities that a mother has, and their only real satisfaction they get in return is knowing that their children are healthy and happy. I mean, moms are not happy if their children are not happy. Elizabeth has this phrase. I will quote her because every time I try to say it on my own, I screw it up, and I don't want to do that. Being a mother is like having your heart walk around outside your body. She says that, and it's so true. But I watch what she goes through. And as a mother, there's no setting aside your feelings for your children. Maybe I'm just hard-hearted, but I feel like as a guy, I can kind of compartmentalize and like, we'll deal with it later. There's no dealing with it later as a mom. Carry that with them all the time. New Christians, no matter their age, require special care. And that's Paul's heart toward this group of Thessalonians. They were new believers. He was the one who brought them to faith. He was only with them for 3 weeks. And you can imagine as a child in that, you bring a child into the world, you nurture that child for 3 weeks, and then you're forced to leave. And you know how your heart is kind of left behind. Our second child, Luke, was born extremely prematurely, and he spent the first 64 days of his life in the NICU at MUSC. And it's the most unnatural thing you can experience as a parent, that God gives you this child, you bring this child into the world, and then at some point you have to drive away from your child. I mean, that's what I feel like we get 18 years to get ready for when they go off to college, right? That shouldn't be the day five experience of at some point we have to go home, and then we get to come back. And that was just the hardest thing of all the things we went through as parents with a child in the NICU, leaving them there, because that's not how we're wired. When you see new life come into someone, you want to be there to nurture it and protect it and care for it. And so that's what Paul's experiencing. He's saying, I was only with you for 3 weeks, and yet I'm hearing these incredible things about you. But you still are in this place of needing to be protected and guided and cared for. And that's his heart toward the Thessalonians. So in a sense, he nurtures them as a mother. I mean, he's humble enough to say, I cared for you like a nurturing mother who fed these little ones. But that's not where he stops, because he fills out the picture of what his leadership looked like. He says this, and this is what we're going to read as our reading for tonight, if you have your Bibles in front of you, verses 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I just want to stop there because I believe that the Lord speaks, and he speaks to us through Scripture empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I want to just open it up and say, was there a word or a short phrase that as I read that or as you looked at it in your Bibles or on the screen, it just kind of jumped off the page to you? And you don't have to elaborate. I'm not asking for a four-point sermon, like off of a word. But is there a word or a phrase that just kind of got your attention in there? How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct. Yeah, the bar has been set, right? Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. The laborer. Yeah. So there's joy and privilege, but there's also this toil. And really how toil was part of Paul's witness, wasn't it? It wasn't easy. He's saying, remember the toil. Yeah, we'll get into that. Good. Yeah. Exhorted, encouraged, and charged. We're going to come back to that. So nobody expand upon that, please. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So we have the mother caretaker, and then it's the father, right, coming together. And I have to say, it's really cool having my mom and dad in the room for these parts. You know, one, I have to tell the truth. But then secondly, I mean, it is. And I've been very blessed with godly parents who have done this in my life. So it's good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, we're going to land on that, isn't it? Because it's not something we earn our way into his acceptance. Because he has called us, that's what allows us to walk in a worthy that is manner. It's really important. And we're going to land on that because if we get that piece of this backwards, a verse like this turns into a works righteousness. Of God only loves you when you're blameless, when you're righteous, when you're holy. And that's not what this is saying. But if we miss that part, that he's called us, and we can really get this verse backwards. So, excellent. All right, I think we got it bookended. Well done, everybody. All right, so let's look at this. Last week we looked at how Paul repeatedly used this phrase, you know, brothers. We looked at there were three different times it showed up in verses 1 through 8. It shows up again here in verse 11, for you know. He's calling to mind all of this truth that he experienced in the midst of the Thessalonians in this church. And he also says in verse 9, for you remember, brothers. So this isn't just a knowledge, it's a remembrance of. This is Paul not offering in this section any new theology. He's not introducing a new teaching, a new concept. He's recalling what they had experienced together. Specifically, he says, remember. Remember what? Well, remember what Frank raised. Remember the toil and labor as an expression of my commitment to you. Remember my labor and toil. Paul says, remember that I worked night and day, that this was not show up one day, take 3 days off. My time with you was a committed time. And then remember that Paul was not a burden while he proclaimed the gospel. So he's saying, remember those three things. Now, when you kind of piece together what the accusations against Paul might have been, I think this is where Paul is addressing those accusations. Because if the accusations against Paul would have been something like, Paul's greedy, he's a swindler, he's after your money, what's Paul saying? I didn't take your money. I worked. You didn't give me any money, right? He's a fraud, he's all these things. He said, I didn't stay because it was easy. I toiled among you. So there's a commitment that Paul's raising here. Paul was saying that although as an apostle he may have had the right to ask for payment, to have wages in support of his ministry, he didn't do it. Now, as a side note, anybody know what Paul's profession was? He's a tent maker, right? We know that in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. So Paul worked in their midst. And there's a great witness to working alongside other people. So Paul takes it one step further then. So he doesn't just stop at saying, I toiled among you. He takes it one step farther. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you as believers. So this is what David raised as like kind of the poignant part. This is a big deal in here. Now, just to be clear, Paul was not claiming to be sinless. He was not claiming to be perfect. He was saying that he believed his behavior was above reproach, that he had integrity, and that the message he preached was also the message he lived. That's what integrity is. As a Christian leader, Paul knew that there was no place for the saying, do as I say, not as I do. Because once the message is separated from the messenger, it's a false gospel. So as a father, remember, as a Christian leader, Paul says, this is not about just doing something or because I'm telling you to do it. Because as a father, then, he wanted to be a good example. As a spiritual father, he wanted to be a good example for his spiritual children that they could follow and emulate. And for the fathers, isn't that hopefully part of our role? I know if I lose my patience at home, and if I have to, there's this moment of humility and kind of embarrassment that comes over me. If I lose my patience in front of Luke, I know that in some way I'm modeling that for him as acceptable. And so my call to repentance is one, because I've grieved my heavenly Father, but two, I haven't been a good steward with what God has entrusted to me in the life of Luke. And so my humility first is to seek confession, repentance with the Lord, but then secondly, it's to go to Luke. And this is really hard for us as parents to say, not to say, Luke, you were driving me crazy, so this is why I did what I did, right? Just to be clear, that's not confession or repentance, right? That's justification, and I'm really good at it. Confession is, Luke, I'm really sorry I lost my patience with you. That was wrong of me. Will you forgive me? That's repentance, and that's entirely on me. And I think there's a fine line for us as dads, as parents in general, as leaders, that we have a role to play in being a positive example, but we also have a role to play in teaching repentance to our children. You may have heard this if you were at Canuga, how many times and Rob Reno speaks about this in his visionary parenting class, which is going to start in 3 weeks, I think. We'll keep you posted. But he talks about how many times, and I've done this as a parent. So Luke does something to Annie that's not good. What's the first thing I do? I say, Luke, say you're sorry. Right? Now, is Luke's heart in a place of actually meaning it? No. He's thinking, if I say sorry, I'm going to get less of a punishment. Right? So that's what he's willing to do. So we have to teach repentance. How do we teach repentance? It's like we teach anything else. We have to model it. So Luke, I want you to consider your actions and how that impacted Annie. I would just want you to think about that and see what that leads Luke to. See if I can't coach him along like I've modeled for him. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not claiming to be perfect, but he's saying, I want you to be able to imitate me. So there's a bar being raised. But Paul didn't, here's the key, Paul didn't just want the Thessalonians to emulate him, like to copy him. It wasn't that Paul was teaching a morality thing or a behavior thing. What Paul was really teaching and asking them to imitate was that they would be transformed like Paul had been transformed. So he's saying, emulate me because of what the gospel has done to me. May the gospel now do to you. And it's actually what he prays for a little bit later. So look, he just said how righteous and holy and blameless, he says, we were in your presence. If you flip over 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul prays for them to be holy and blameless. So as a father, he's saying, I have become these things in Christ, and now it's my prayer that you become these things in Christ, and I want to model that for you. Okay? So this is the gospel transformation on display. This is not just somebody trying really hard to be good. So this is what Paul says, right? This is how he has changed. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, I know John 3:16 is an incredible passage, but I always come back to, if I just need one verse in the Bible, it's this one. Because what does this point out? It actually points out what Cynthia raised about how God chose us, right? We've been called by God, and that's such a powerful thing. Who God loved me and gave himself for me, and I'm now a new creation. This is the process of the gospel, Christ's life for mine. So Paul doesn't say just copy me. He says be transformed like me. Okay? So the first father influence is one of inviting imitation. Be like me. But the second father influence was to exhort, encourage, and charge the believers. Does anybody have a different translation with them? Because these words can be a little bit fuzzy. I mean, they're very similar words, right? So does anybody have another translation that those are any different? We're an ESV church, but we invite multiple churches. Urging and encouraging? Okay, yep. So, and pleading is the last one? So the word urge is interchangeable with exhorted throughout in the Greek. So that's a really good translation. Encourage means encourage, right? I mean, that's a pretty standard word we see. And it's a great word when you think about what it is that it means to give courage, right? How do you give courage? You speak the truth over someone that they can have courage in. So we speak, you know, we don't speak flattery over people to encourage them. We speak the truth over them that they can live into, and that's what gives courage. So these three words are very similar, and we don't need to dice them up too much. Let me just point out two things for you that are important. They grow in strength. Okay, that's one of the things we may not pick up in English, but in the Greek it's a little bit more obvious. There's an escalation that takes place. So to exhort is to urge. To encourage, then, is this next step. If I don't just mean it a little, I mean it a lot. And then there's this charge. Like, I charge you. So there's a growing emphasis of escalation and power and authority of what Paul's building on here. And there's one word I want to look at. And it's this word charged, because it's a really interesting one. Not so much the English is interesting, but the Greek. So follow me on this one, okay? A little background. At the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, there is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And I know if you're a homework person, here's what I would challenge you with. Extra credit next week if you come. We call the Great Commission something out of Matthew chapter 28 because someone, as they were putting the Bible together, wrote in there a bold little chapter title that says the Great Commission, right? Jesus didn't use those words. And in a sense, there's a Great Commission in each of the Gospels. There is a final instruction and ascending, and it's really helpful to lay those four next to one another, say what's in common and how do they supplement one another. It's a really powerful thing. So if you just need a little time, I'll give you a hint. They're all near the end of each gospel. Okay, just a hint. And I'm giving you a bigger hint. You know where the Matthew one is? Here's the Luke one, okay? So I've given you 2 out of 4. It's like my kids' extra credit. They come home with 103 on everything. I'm like, come on, make it harder, right? That's what I want. So here's a slide. End of Luke chapter 24, the Great Commission. This is, and Jesus said to them, this is after the resurrection. So he is, he's come back from the dead, and he's commissioning his disciples. This is what he says. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What's the promise? Holy Spirit. Good. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this is the resurrected Jesus. He's giving them instruction, and he's essentially saying, wait, right? Wait, there's more to come, okay? So this is what I want to ask you. See this word witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. What kind of definition would you put with the word witness as it's used here? How would you define what a witness is? You saw what happened? What'd you say? You were present. Yeah, present. I mean, think about what a witness does on trial, right? They're testifying to an experience. And really, when there is a witness in the stand, they're open to a lot of different questions and angles and you know, cross-examination. So this isn't necessarily, I mean, this is a big deal. As a witness, you are on display, essentially. You're being examined. Okay, so this is what's interesting. That word witness in Luke chapter 24 is the Greek word martyres. Now, what does that Greek word look like to you? Martyr. Okay? Now, this is really interesting because in present-day English, a martyr is someone who has died for the faith, right? In biblical terms, this word martyr is someone who's willing to live for the faith. So look at this. You see this. So I'll give you another example, just so you know this is not just one thing. So a martyr is someone who is a living witness to the faith. They've been transformed. And remember, a witness in this context is not just an eyewitness that they saw something, but he's saying you are the testimony. Your life is the testimony. It's not just that you saw Jesus. You've been changed by Jesus. Your life is the living faith. Okay, here's another example. Now, that was Luke. Here's Acts. This passage might be a little bit more familiar. Jesus said to them, also, this is the Ascension Day. He's appeared to them one more time, and this is actually the fulfillment of what we just read in Luke 24. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember, that was the promise. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, there's that word witness again. What do you think that word means? Martyrs. Okay. So that's the same word. Now, there's alignment here because the same person, Luke, wrote both Luke and Acts. I appreciate whoever put the Bible together to put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together because they match up better. If the Lord would have asked me my opinion, I would have put John first and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, because Acts is part 2 of Luke. You can pick up reading from the end of Luke's gospel straight into Acts, and it's the same story. So you'll see a lot of these same words and vocabulary kind of lay over from Luke to Acts. Okay, so there it is. The Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And as the Holy Spirit empowers you, you will be my living witness. You will be my martyrs. Okay. Now, back to Paul's letter. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, look at this word charge. And this word charge is this in the Greek. It's the same word martyr, and that ending on it just means it's a plural past. Remember last week how I whined about having to take Greek? I will not. You will not have to endure this part of it. But just look at how this is the same core word, martyr, right? So what's he saying? We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. You are a living witness. Go. Meaning, where we would think it is to die for faith, he's saying you are to live for faith. And I just love that connection. The idea that this was Paul's understanding of the Great Commission, that the Holy Spirit would come and empower God's people. And we take that right to the ends of the earth, right? We take that automatically to, you know, the Great Commission, ends of the earth. But what he's saying here is that you will walk. Your witness will be that you walk in a manner worthy of God. That is how the Great Commission is lived out. So, yes, we go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Absolutely. I'm all in favor, 100% in on international missions, right? We go. But how is it lived out day to day is that we walk in a manner worthy of God. Okay? Now, it's getting darker. I understand that. We just looked at some Greek words. How about we stop? How are we doing? Any questions? Can I go back over anything? So, I know I whined last week. Greek was not a lot of fun to learn. But there are moments like this as I was preparing this week, and I see this word in the Greek, and I think that's not a coincidence. And so then you go back and you see these references. And so I hope that didn't bore you too much, but I was fascinated with it, okay? So what does it look like to be a witness, right? So bottom line, you are being charged. Paul's church is being charged to be a living witness for the faith. What does that look like? Well, Paul actually tells us, doesn't he say, that you are charged to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, act like you belong there. You know, I find myself in times, don't you act differently, not from a lack of integrity necessarily, but don't you have different conversations with different people? You know, so you get together with college friends and it's one kind of conversation because it's based in the past, right? And you spend time with just your spouse, and it's a different kind of conversation. So you have different types of conversations based upon where you are and the people you're with. And what Paul is saying here is live into what it is that you have been called by God. So slight tangent, but I would say sometimes when we think of sanctification as being behavioral, like when I say, oh, I'm more sanctified than I used to be, I sometimes define that as I just have less sin in my life or I'm behaving better. You know, like we kind of track, we look at our checklist of sins and we think, oh, it's not quite as long as it used to be. You know, like I'm more sanctified. But we can't approach sanctification from a behavior standpoint. Sanctification is primarily an identity thing. It's believing that we really are his sons and his daughters and acting like it. So one of the teaching points with my kids right now as we talk about integrity is, Luke, I want you to act like I, as your earthly father, am always with you. Because sometimes there's a difference. You know this as parents. Your kids will be peaceful, quiet, and wonderful children when you're in the room. And then they can sense when you're outside of range, something just snaps, you know? And all of a sudden you just hear screaming and thought, all I did was walk into the next room. What possibly could have happened? Now, I was not like that with my brother. I want you to know that. So my parents will. Now, my brother, he was a problem. But, right? But isn't that, in a sense, just it's a lack of integrity as children, that we don't act the same way when our parents are in the room as we do when they leave? And what I want Luke to understand is that I'm teaching him that, Luke, I am a reflection of your heavenly Father. I'm the imperfect, fallen, sinful version of him. But I want you to act like I'm with you always because your heavenly Father's with you always. And if you act like your heavenly Father is with you always, then sanctification is to please your heavenly Father, not to just avoid sinning. So the goal is not to sin less. The goal is to become more of a son and more of a daughter and to live into it. And so what Paul's saying here is live into it. Walk in a manner worthy of God. All right. So as Cynthia pointed out, I think what I want to land on for just a moment is this idea that you have been called. And because you have been called, it's the calling that has made you righteous. Does this sound at all familiar with the sermon series we're in right now? Somebody help me make a connection. Who was called? Abraham, right? He was called and in faith was made righteous. God did not call Abraham because he was righteous. It was God's call that made him righteous. Okay? And that's what this is saying. You have been made righteous because God has called you. And when he calls you, and when you say yes to Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote about, you become this new creation. It's not that you're less of a sinner. It's that you're no longer identified as a sinner in the eyes of the Father because you are hidden in Christ, as it says in Colossians 3:3. Okay? So because he has called you, that's what makes you righteous. Romans 12:1 and 2. In view of God's mercy, because of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him, holy and pleasing. Now, we're offering ourselves because he's first shown us mercy. And I love that phrase. It's so important. Who calls you? We need to keep that on the forefront. So it's an interesting chapter here. It's an interesting part of this chapter because Paul has referenced both mother and father roles very close together. And it makes sense because I believe that genuine gospel ministry actually requires both the nurture and the challenge together. This idea of kind of the parenting role of nurture and challenge. So the gospel requires motherly nurturing, the offering of grace and mercy and compassion. But the gospel doesn't stop there because the gospel also, to live into it, requires this fatherly encouragement. Isn't that really what we see at Jesus' baptism? What are the words the Father speaks over Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, in a sense, what has Jesus done up to that point, right before his baptism? Yeah, you got to be careful when you say nothing, right? You feel a little like, lightning, don't strike. But you know what I mean, Lord, right? He hasn't done anything that's been recorded. His public ministry of miracles and you know, fulfilling the scriptures has not happened yet. So the first thing Jesus hears, because he hasn't built a resume yet of all these things. So why is that important? Because Jesus, at that point when he was baptized, he understood his primary identity as the Son and that his Father was pleased with him for no other reason than he was the Son. He couldn't say, look, Dad, look at all the stuff I've done. Look at the four people I've healed, the blind that can see, the two guys who were dead, I raised them back, they're back. Like, look at all that. Are you pleased with me? See, Jesus knew he couldn't lose the Father's pleasure at his baptism from that point forward in ministry. He could be secure. And that's what you and I need to wrestle with from an identity standpoint. And we always fall back into this trap of feeling like we've fallen out of the Lord's pleasure. How can I earn my way back in? And he's saying, I have called you. I've done the work. Now live into it. Okay? So the gospel requires both nurture and challenge. And isn't that really what Jesus demonstrated in the gospels? Consider how Jesus nurtured so many individuals. How many times? Bring the children to me. Are the sinful, repentant sinner that he welcomed, the oppressed he reached out for. Jesus was incredibly nurturing, but that's not where it stops. Paul says that it's the kindness of the Lord that draws us and brings us to repentance. So that's the nurture. But that's not where Jesus' ministry stopped, because he also had a real ministry of rebuke and correction, didn't he? Jesus called the hypocritical Pharisees the whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. He even said to one of his disciples, when Peter was standing in opposition to the Heavenly Father's will about his death on the cross, what did Jesus gently say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, right? Ooh, big one, right? So he's not opposed to the reproach and the exhortation, the challenge. See, John wrote that Jesus came full of both grace and truth. And that's what we see lived out throughout the gospel. And that's where Jesus offered both. So to the woman that was caught in adultery, what did Jesus say? He said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Or how about the man, the invalid, who was healed at the pool of Bethesda, right? And you found him later in the day, and Jesus said, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing more or nothing worse may happen to you. So Jesus came full of both grace and truth, hand in hand. Jesus received people with grace, but then offered them a truth that compelled them to live a life in response to God's grace, grace and truth. And that's what Paul wanted to offer the Thessalonians, both grace and truth, both motherly guidance in a sense and fatherly wisdom to challenge and nurture this young church. So here's my point for you, as you might have a little time, about 10 minutes at your tables tonight, discussion questions, the time of the night everyone loves the most. How has your faith been shaped by gentle nurturing? And how has your faith been shaped by a fatherly charge? So where have you responded to invitations of grace? Where has the Lord grabbed you in that? And where maybe have you received challenge? I'll give you one example. I wasn't going to share this, but I'll give you one example. So I would have told you my senior year of college, if you would have asked me, I would have told you I was a Christian. Practically, I wasn't living as one. I was a hypocrite in my faith in a lot of different ways. I went out. It was right around graduation night, college. There was too much drinking involved. And I went out with a group of guys, and one of those guys was a guy who had made his faith known to me years before. He actually went to another school, and we played tennis against each other as rivals. But we got to be friends, and he came out with us this night. And way too much alcohol being consumed. But I noticed Jason was his name. Jason didn't have a drink. And at one point in the night, I said, Jason, why aren't you having a beer? And he just said, he said, Todd, I'm a Christian, and I know it's just not a good situation for me. And I remember saying something like, I am too, you know, like. And that moment stuck with me, though. I'm like, wait a minute. And again, Jason is not a judgmental. There's nothing wrong with having a beer. I'm not saying you can't. But it was that model. It was that moment of the Lord using that truth, that if his life was that of reflecting Christ's love and my life was somehow reflecting Christ's love, our lives didn't match up. And that was just a truth that whether, and I've actually talked about Jason, he's a tennis coach in Florida. I've kept in touch with him about how important that moment was to me as a part of my testimony. And so so I just share that as an example of how that wasn't grace. That was the Lord speaking truth to me through someone that nudged me, that made me realize something wasn't quite right. Okay? So I share that as an example for you. So at your tables, how maybe have you been shaped by gentle nurturing? And then how have you been shaped by fatherly a charge? Something like that. Okay? So take about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap up. All right. The good news is you continue talking for hours as soon as we're done. You can turn the lights off when you're all done on your way out. You're more than welcome. Let me just close with this, and then I know some kids are either going to come barging in here or we need to go pick them up. But on one hand, these verses are helpful for us and when we look at gospel leadership through a lens, that on some level there should be an idea of being above reproach. In reality, this is for all of us, though. Because on some level, we are all called to lead and disciple and to be examples of the gospel, that we are these living witnesses wherever we go. And I do think it's important that when we fall short, and we all will, that we keep a couple things in mind. First, and we go back to the Lord with it, that we don't try to work off our fallenness. We don't tell God, I'm going to try harder and it's not going to happen again. We go back to him and are reminded of his mercy and love and grace, because that's what changes us. It's not a willpower thing of I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to commit that sin anymore. That doesn't change us. It's going back and being changed by his Holy Spirit as we're captivated with his love and grace and mercy for us. And the second thing that we just need to give one another permission for, if it happens in this room, is just that we seek one another's forgiveness. and we're really humble about it. Because there's a balance, isn't there, about how we are to be a witness to the world around us. On one hand, there is an above reproach that allows us to be a witness to the faith, to the world around us. But the other way we can actually be witnesses is in the seeking of confession and forgiveness from the people we've wronged, especially if they're non-believers. I mean, think about what the critique of the culture, what does the culture say about Christians? That we're judgmental hypocrites, right, in general, and some other words, but let's just stick to those, right? Think about what confessing and seeking apology from someone does to that attack. Doesn't it undermine the idea of if I'm a judgmental hypocrite, what does it mean for me to say to my non-Christian friend, I'm really sorry I wronged you and I seek your forgiveness? Isn't that a pretty powerful witness? So my charge to you is to live this out, that you are all called to be martyrs this week. Now, I hope that's living martyrs, right? I hope to see all of you back next Wednesday. But that we would be living witnesses of the faith in our places of work, in our places of laughter and joy with friends and family, but that we would live this out in response to what God's first done for us. So would you pray with me, and then we'll close for the evening. Father, we thank you that ultimately the living and dying witness that we look to is Jesus Christ, how he both lived your will and in accordance with your will, gave his life up so that we might know true life. And we are so grateful for the good shepherd who was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. We pray now in response, Lord, that we would be those living witnesses until you call us unto death, either at your return or when our frail mortal bodies give out. But may we be living witnesses, faithful witnesses of your love and grace to the world around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Have a great week.